All right, we turn tonight to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 to 8. Well, if you're new to us this term, our subject is real churches and righteous citizens. That is the bread of the sandwich. You'll have to look at the card to see what the meat in the sandwich is, and that comes in a fortnight's time, St. Valentine and all that. And we're looking at what is a real church from Peter's teaching. And we began last week at verse 22 of chapter 1 and went through to verse 3 of chapter 2. Didn't do quite as much as that. Chapter 2, verse 3. We saw that a real church is a loving family. And that any group that calls itself a church which doesn't show some of the signs of a loving family needs to wake up. Now, our title tonight is A Great House or a Living Temple. We come to the same thing, and you'll see that in verses 4 and 5. You will notice, if you're watching carefully at this passage that we're studying together, that Peter changes or mixes his metaphors with astonishing quickness. All the language of the paragraph we studied last Sunday from verse 22, chapter 1, to verse 3 of chapter 2, was all the language of the family. We met the brethren in verse 22, and we met the babies, the newborn babies, in verse 2. So there's no doubt that that all held together. Now suddenly we have a mixed metaphor, and we find that we're stones and not babies. We're talking about a house and not a family. It's a completely different metaphor. It made me think of Fowler, so I pulled Fowler down from my shelf. I don't know whether you have a Fowler at home or in your library, but he loves things like mixed metaphors in his modern English usage. The Right Honourable Gentleman is leading the people over the precipice with his head in the sand. That's a mixed metaphor. Now, he's got so many, it's impossible to choose the best. The Avon and Dorset River Board should not act like King Canute, bury its head in the sands and ride roughshod over the interests of those who live by the land and enjoy their fishing. But there are some even better ones than those. Well, Peter is quite unashamed on mixing his metaphors because he's looking at different sides of being a real church. And the metaphors of the family are right until verse 3. Now verse 4, he's talking about something quite different, another duty of a Christian, another side of church activity. This time he uses the wonderful Old Testament pictures of the temple. Now last week I was told that I was thoroughly indigestible. There was far too much. So I'm going to narrow down our study tonight. And therefore I've got to jettison something because I've got here five verses. So I'm going to jettison verse 6, 7, and 8. That's going to go out of the window now. It's better not to have any temptation in front of me. I can't deal with that and be short. So we'll just push it on one side. I'm rather sorry, actually, to say farewell to it. Some wonderful quotations from the Old Testament. But perhaps I can say one word, and that is that Peter is taking up the theme of a stone and showing that the Jews rejected the foundation stone that God sent to them, and therefore God has rejected the Jews. And he started to build all over again a completely different people and temple and worship for himself, which obviously is with the Gentile churches. So because the stone has been rejected by the builders, that is, the Jewish people, therefore God has turned to completely different people. He's starting to build a completely new temple. Now, it's a very important question, isn't it? Who's building this temple? What is it? Where is the real church to be found? It's no longer to be found in Jerusalem. You can travel to the Holy Land, as it's called, and you can meet the people who many people still think are the chosen race. But you won't find the worship of God there. Stop 2,000 years ago. God is never going to give it back. Where then is the real church? When he was made Pope, John the 23rd, a greatly loved Christian leader, said that the only real church was the Roman church, and if you went there, then you couldn't be sure of your salvation. It's a very dogmatic thing to say, isn't it? But that, of course, is Orthodox Catholic teaching. Mr. Wallace, the head of one of the most vigorous federations of house churches today, in his book Radical Christian, He says that if you want to be sure you're in the real church, you must come out of all the denominations. That's equally dogmatic. He's equally sincere. There's no doubt whatever of the sincerity of Pope John the 23rd or the sincerity of Mr. Wallace in saying that. But you couldn't have two more extreme answers, could you? You can't both be right. Is the Bible able to help us? Because it's quite obviously important that I do belong to the real church. If there is a true church, it's important to belong to it if I'm going to please God. Well, we may find some of the answers in this marvelous section on the churches by Peter. I think I can give you a clue from last week, from verse 2 of chapter 2. If you're a newborn babe, if you know what it is to be born again, and if you're taking the word of God as your mother's milk at the church you go to, if the church you go to is able to feed you so that you grow, then you're probably in a true church. So don't panic. The fact is that the members of the true church of Jesus Christ are all over the place and in every kind of denomination and grouping. And the mark really is the mark of reality. Is the word of God preached? Are there living Christians? Are the brethren? Are the newborn babes? That's the question. Not what are the particular historical lines. Not what is the label. So the members of the true church are to be found everywhere. And here, do you see, in verse 4 of chapter 2, as we start our two verses, you'll find that the members of the true church are people who've done something that can be described in three words. Really is wonderfully simple. I'm not pretending that the two verses are simple because they're very profound and we shall be hard at work to get to the end of them tonight before we have refreshments. But the first three words are simple, aren't they? Come to him. Now, no one could call that difficult theology, could you? If I say, will you come up and speak to me? Will you come to me? Wouldn't it be difficult for you to understand what I'm saying? Jesus says, or rather Peter says, come to him, come to Jesus. Those are the people who are members of the real church. They've come to Jesus, and they've been built into a living temple. That's an important question I'm going to come back to a little later on, as to whether you've ever really come to Jesus and what that means. Now, I'm going to ask you to look with me very carefully at 4 and 5. There are three things we're going to see tonight. A new temple or house, a new priesthood, and a new way of worship. The language is the language of the Old Testament, but the reality is the reality of the New Testament. And now, let me read it, therefore, and will you watch for those three things? Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, that is by the Jewish people, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, there's my first phrase, a spiritual temple, to be a holy priesthood, there's my second phrase, to offer spiritual sacrifices, there's my third phrase, pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. Well, that's fairly straightforward, isn't it? We are made members of a spiritual house, we are a holy priesthood, and we now have a new way of worship, offering sacrifices to God. What we're going to see tonight is really going to blow your mind if you're a conventional bloke or girl. If you want to be a radical Christian, as Arthur Wallace says in this new paperback, well, you couldn't turn to a better passage than this. Because it really turns a great deal of traditional thinking right upside down, or rather the right way up. So hold on to your seats. Because it really is one of the most strikingly radical passages, I think, in the New Testament. Especially if you were a Jew who'd been converted to Christ, and were reading this for the first time, my. First, there's a spiritual house, a new house of God. On Tuesdays with the businessmen, we've been studying that extraordinary discourse. It's called an apocalyptic discourse, in which Jesus looks into the far future to warn them of to what is going to come. He and James and John and Peter and Andrew are sitting there on the Mount of Olives looking over Jerusalem. And apparently this conversation was begun when they were coming out of the temple a few days before, and the disciples had drawn the attention of their master to the wonder of the temple, glinting with gold, these marvelous marble stones, most wonderful building it must have been. And they said, isn't it wonderful, Rabbi, teacher? And he said to them, there won't be one stone left on another of this temple. It's going to be completely and utterly destroyed. Sometimes I wonder what would happen if a really powerful bomb did hit London, whether these great buildings would right come down to the ground. Rather a morbid thought. But if you'd seen the temple in Jerusalem, you'd have thought nothing could ever level that. But today, if you're a tourist in Israel and you go to Jerusalem, you will find, actually, that there are only one or two of the ground stones remaining, enormous great blocks. Everything else has come down. It must have been an astonishing time when those Roman soldiers sacked the city and pulled down everything with violence, as though they didn't want to see a breath of it left. Now the question is, since that's all come down, have we got temples today in the New Testament church? Where are these temples that the Christians believe in? The obvious answer is that there are some temples and tabernacles still today. For example, there's the East London Baptist Tabernacle up the road, a very fine church. There's the City Temple along the road there, another very fine church. We're very thankful for our two neighbors. In both places, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is preached plainly. Yet it's curious, isn't it, that our forefathers called the Baptist Church up there a tabernacle and the United Reformed Church down there a temple, since the New Testament is quite categorical that we haven't got any temples or tabernacles now. Just shows how old habits die hard. If you were able to see that beautiful door case, and if you're Nicholas Pevsner or one of his friends, that door case is something that is really interests you, because apparently they're very beautiful. Well, yes, I know it's beautiful, but you see, I often sit there, and it's no protection against the drafts, as people will know who sit in the back row down there. So I think we'd be quite glad for something more modern, but you can't move it, of course. And if you're able to see that thing at the top, which you can't see because the light isn't on it, it says this, you can look at it afterwards as you go out, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. An Old Testament verse, and rather an appropriate one in some ways. I do hope this church is a gate of heaven to many of you, but it's not a house of God. It's a house of prayer, if you like. But if I'm going to be pedantic, the last house of God that was ever built was the temple in Jerusalem. Well, there aren't any houses of God in that sense today. I was motoring through East Grinstead. I've done this once or twice lately, and I've noticed a little Baptist chapel that has been sold, and it's got rather a good notice outside. I didn't take it down because I was actually driving and trying to keep on the left and go at 30 miles an hour. So I may not have got the words exactly right. This is just in case you think I've got very odd habits in my car. But I think the notice says this, and I thought it was rather well put. It's got a large notice on the main street in East Grinstead. The church is now sold. It's all closed. It says, this building is now sold. The church meets at, and gives them the address. Now that's a well thought out notice, isn't it? It does not say the church is now closed or sold. It says this building is now sold. But the church meets at so-and-so. Now that's correct Bible language, isn't it? The church is not the building, but the people. The church means the assembly of living souls. And of course, from time to time it rains, especially if you live in this country, if you don't have a roof. The only importance of this church building is its roof, from that point of view. I mean, obviously, if you're antiquarian, all that's of fascinating importance. But spiritually, it isn't of any importance. It isn't really. It's very important to say that. Because this country, of course, spends tons of money keeping these beautiful buildings right. But spiritually, what matters is that we've got room to meet. Now the way this works is, you see, there's a way that language works, I'm sure you know this, that, for example, you're going into a cathedral and the person is showing you around. I love those speeches that have been given so long, so often, that the end of one sentence gets on to the beginning of the other, don't you, when you walk around and the guy gives you one of those marvelous speeches. And, you know, he's been giving the same joke for 20 years. And it was thin when he started, and it's even thinner, but still, it's great fun, isn't it, going around. And you come to a certain part of a great cathedral and he says, this is the choir. Well, I mean, obviously, it's not the choir. Where is the choir? You got the choir, aren't you? Yeah, but you see, if you actually... Now, this building is called the Nuns' Choir, because originally, presumably, nuns sang there for a great deal. Of course, the choir is long since gone, hasn't it, the Nuns' Choir? But because they sang here, this whole building is called the Nuns' Choir. So in a cathedral. See, this is the way language comes. Because the people were the choir, the building starts to be called the choir. Because the people are the church, the building starts to be called the church. But you can see the misunderstanding for the man in the street. He thinks in some way that God lives here, but of course God doesn't live here any more than anywhere else. Where does God live? We'll come to that in a minute. We'll come to it now if you like. Take your Bible. I see you're looking sleepy. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Keep a finger, please, in 1 Peter 2. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. And here we find Paul saying what Peter says, just to show you that they both thought alike. And if we had stayed in Ephesians this term, as we were last term, then we'd probably been looking at this some time this term. Verse 19 of chapter 2, talking about the Gentile converts. Chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The house of God, that means exactly the same phrase. Built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, exactly the same language, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That answers the tremendous question, doesn't it? Where does God live? And the proper answer, where does God live, is that he lives in and amongst his people. Well, that's a tremendous answer, isn't it? I wanted very much to go to the Lutyens exhibition, and which finished yesterday, but I'm always too late. I always read in the paper when the last 2 days have come. And I read yesterday that the queues were right down to Waterloo or whatever it was, so I decided not to go. But Lutyens has made a comeback, hasn't he? Some of you will know who are interested in architecture. And indeed, some of his buildings are very magnificent, like the great Viceregal Palace in Delhi. And I was walking this afternoon along Poultry, and that great Midland Bank building is extraordinarily fine. And certainly he must have spent a fortune on the stone facings for the Midland Bank building in Port Poultry. They're superb still today, 30, 40 years later. Now, what is God going to do if he wants to build a building suitable for himself? Obviously, marble and gold won't do. There's nothing that Lutyens could find that was good enough for a building in which God is going to live. Well, you see, coming back to 1 Peter 2, we're told here quite simply what is the material out of which the temple is going to be built. And it's really rather wonderful, isn't it? Verse 5 of 1 Peter 2, you, like living stones, are built into it, a spiritual house. In other words, the material is not marble or gold, but it is living human beings. And when you become a Christian, you are like a brick, if you like, put into this great temple which is growing today, every day, right throughout the world. The universal church has been growing down the centuries and right around the world at a terrific pace today. Bricks are being put in every day, almost every second. And one day when this great building is complete, it'll be an adequate dwelling place for Almighty God. That's a tremendous concept, isn't it? Now, how do I get into that church? Well, let's come back to verse 4. I get into that living church by coming to Christ, to that living stone, rejected by men. That's the warning that many have rejected him. I must do the opposite. I must accept him. For in God's sight, he is the chosen one and he's precious. And if I come to him, then I'll be built in. Do you notice the interesting thing? The order first. I don't come to Christ by joining a church, just like that. I mean, obviously joining a church is a good thing. I come into the true church by coming to Christ. Let's get the order straight. Some people have been very disappointed, haven't they? They've joined a church. They sat there listening to the sermons, they sang the hymns, they've done all the things, and somehow it didn't seem very real. They thought by joining the church that they would become Christians. It doesn't necessarily work that way. You can be a member of a church for a long time without ever coming to Christ. But when you come to Christ, you willy-nilly are made a member of the living true church. You can't help it. You can't say, I've come to Christ, I haven't yet made up my mind whether I'm going to join the church. See, you may not have made up your mind whether you're going to join the East London Tabernacle or St. Helens Bishopsgate, but whether you like it or not, if logic and language mean anything, If you come to Christ, you are built into this great temple. You can't avoid that. It's one of the clearest statements, I think, in the New Testament, that this is not an optional extra. It's not something that you volunteer for the church. You're built into it automatically by coming to Christ. He commits you to it. Well, now, have you come to him? Very important question, isn't it? Because you may be a member of the Church of England, you may be a member of the Church of Rome, you may be a member of a house church, you may be a member of a Baptist church, you may be a member of a United Reformed church, but none of this guarantees that you are a member of that true church, which is going to be God's dwelling place for all eternity, unless you come to Christ. We don't labor this, St. Helens. We mention it. We try to make it clear that that's an essential step. I hope in your heart, if you know that you've never done that, even before you leave church tonight, you will say in your heart, Lord, I'm sorry to have rejected you and stayed away so long, but I come to you tonight with all my heart, and I ask you to build me into that living church. Right, well, you may not feel like that, but that is what has happened to you. If you belong to Christ, you belong to this marvelous new temple. Now, what's the next phrase? Well, will you look in verse 5? It's the top of my next page. It says, to be a holy priesthood. Now, in the Old Testament, to be a priest was a great privilege. It was kept, as you probably know, to one group of people. One family, one tribe. Only if you were born into that family could you have the privilege of serving the worship of God in the temple. Obviously, it was very jealously guarded. You couldn't go to a selection board in those days if you were born in the wrong tribe or from the wrong family and become a priest. It just wasn't possible. Indeed, there are one or two very solemn stories in the Old Testament of kings who walked into the temple and tried to be priests. God had to punish them for it. Now, when I turn to the New Testament, I move into a completely different atmosphere. There's no book of church order in the New Testament. Some people have tried to make one up, but there isn't. There's no Leviticus. There are no rules and regulations. There is no mention of a sacred priesthood at all. The Greek word for a priest who offers sacrifices, the word harus, is not mentioned in the New Testament after the day of Pentecost for an office bearer in the Christian churches. I'm going to repeat that because it is so important. The word for a priest offering sacrifice is never, never, never applied to an official of the Christian churches after the day of Pentecost. The title that is taken comes from the synagogue of a teacher or an elder, a presbyter, if you like. But the idea of sacrificial priesthood has disappeared altogether. But I don't want you to take my word for this. I want to read two quotations. First, from the IVP commentary on 1 Peter, Alan Stibbs. What was unthinkable in Judaism is fundamental to Christianity. Proselytes become priests. I love that phrase. That's a good one, isn't it? Proselytes, that is, converts, become priests. You don't become a convert and then say, I'll become a priest. You become a priest automatically by being converted. The priesthood and its ministry are a status and a privilege enjoyed by the whole laity, by every member of the people of God. They are no longer restricted to a specially qualified minority on whose ministries the majority of the people is dependent. Well, that's very emphatic, isn't it? It's enough to blow the mind, isn't it? All the laity, says Alan Stibbs, are members of the priesthood. A greater writer, in a greater book, really. Some of you may have picked up Bishop Lightfoot's commentaries in second-hand bookshops, those of you who are interested in commentaries, and his old commentary on Philippians. Well, I think there are probably better commentaries since and more useful ones for you, but his commentary on Philippians is still an indispensable book in any good library, because of the very famous dissertation at the end of it on the Christian ministry. Written 100 years ago, it is still unsuperseded, in which Bishop Lightfoot, one of the most learned men of his age, describes what it is to be a minister today. Let me read these. They're slightly difficult words, but I think it's worth reading. for communicating instruction and preserving public order, for conducting religious worship, and for dispensing social charities, it became necessary to appoint special officers. He's talking about the early church. But the priestly functions and privileges of the Christian people are never regarded as transferred or even delegated to these officers. They are called stewards or messengers of God, servants or ministers of the church and the like, but the sacerdotal title, that is, the priestly title, is never once conferred upon them. The only priests under the gospel designated as such in the New Testament are the members of the Christian Brotherhood. The most exalted office in the church, the highest gift of the Spirit, conveyed no sacerdotal right which was not enjoyed by the humblest member of the Christian community. Now, it was the rediscovery of this great truth that caused the reformers to do so many changes in church buildings, including St. Helens. At St. Helens, they took away the great altar that used to be down at that east end. That's why that grill, that squint is there, so that the nuns could watch the Mass on the altar. They took away the altar and the sacrifice of the Mass, and ever since then St. Helens has had a holy table and not an altar, has dispensed sacraments and not sacrifices, and has no priestly office that is distinctively sacrificial. Let's try and get our language straight. You're not going to be ordained, but I can assure you, if you were going to be ordained, your Aunt Lucy would come up to you and she'd say that she was so pleased to hear that you were going into the church. Now, I don't suppose you want to contradict your Aunt Lucy, but if your Aunt Lucy was willing to be contradicted, you would say to her, "No, Aunt Lucy, I'm in the church already as a Christian. I'm simply going into the ordained ministry of the church." Your Aunt Pussy would say to you, "I'm so glad that you're going into the ministry." And you say, "No, I'm not going into the ministry. I'm already in the ministry of the church as a Christian. All Christians serve. I'm going into the ordained ministry, preaching the gospel." Your Aunt Matilda, who may have slightly high church leaning, says, "I'm very glad to hear that you're going into the priesthood." Your reply to that is, "If I'm a Christian, then I'm already in the priesthood." Now, I know that that's being rather pedantic, but it's important to get our New Testament language right, isn't it? What does Peter say? He says, "If you are converted and come to Christ, you are a holy priesthood." To get our language absolutely right, the church does not have a priesthood. It is a priesthood. What the reformers call the priesthood of all believers. We can't delegate that to anybody else. And if you're doing read, mark, learn, you see, you've got to learn, if you're going to be a good Bible student, you've got to learn by the silences as well as by what is said. You won't have noticed in all your read, mark, learn that the apostles were ever told to do priestly things. What have you found them doing so far? Well, you found them healing the sick. You find them casting out demons. You find them preaching the gospel. That's the supreme thing they're doing. But not once in the whole of Mark's gospel do you find the 12 apostles told to do anything priestly in the Old Testament sense. They're not led to the temple. They're not told they're going to continue that. There's strange silence, isn't it? For many, many thousands of years, the office bearers have done that. Jesus chooses 12 men to start all over again, and they don't do that. It's amazing. Old Bishop Westcott used to say that to him it almost proved the verbal inspiration of the New Testament, that that word, sacrificial priest, was not used in the New Testament. Because it would be almost impossible with a word with those ancient associations simply to be dropped overboard and forgotten. Now, why I'm saying is this, is that I think it is necessary today to take the clergy down a peg if the layman is to get his real heritage. You see, the clergyman is always pinching from you things that belong to you. I'm set aside to preach the gospel and given time to repair it. I'm set aside to do some of the ministerial things that have to be done in leading a church. That's just a matter of time. That's why I'm given full time and you pay that I may be able to do it. But there is not one thing like worshiping God that I can do for you. You have to worship God for yourself. That's your duty. Your priestly work is not taken away from you. On the contrary, it's yours. How are you getting on with it? How are you getting on with it? Well, you say, I was never taught anything about it. What do I have to do? Well, we better finish that. Finish by looking at that. Back to verse 5. Now, we'll read this together. Verse 5, just in case you've wandered and still find yourself in Numbers or something of the kind. We'll read it. Doesn't matter what version you've got, even if it's your Greek New Testament, you can read it out loud. People reading the RSV will probably win. Right, verse 5 together. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Yes, I heard you with your Greek New Testament. Now, isn't that a lovely phrase? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The old sacrifices of the temple are now obsolete. It's a tremendous thing to say because they were the most important thing in the temple. Why are they obsolete? Not because we don't need a sacrifice for our sins. Not because we can walk into God's presence with our hands in our pockets. Not that we can say, oh no, we don't need the shedding of blood anymore for the remission of our sins. On the contrary, we need the shedding of blood just as much as the people in the Old Testament for the forgiveness of our sins. But the New Testament says the blood of Christ, a supreme sacrifice, has been shed for all of us once and for all. And God has accepted it once and for all. Therefore, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Right. That's done once and for all. So that sacrificial work doesn't have to be done again. That's why we can dispense with altars. A wonderful thing to be able to dispense with, isn't it? I've often told the story of the church in the Fen country. I went to preach, and the church wardens had the old registers up, where at the Reformation all this had been done. To hewing down the altar, a penny. To erecting a stone table, a penny halfpenny. And then the next page of the accounts, when Queen Mary came into the reign, to re-erecting a stone altar, 11 pence. See, in those days, people thought that the visual aids mattered. Your worship must be consistent with what you taught. So when Mary came to the throne and all the sacrificial thing came back, they brought back altars. And then when Elizabeth came to the throne, to hewing out ye altar 1 and 3pence. And to building ye stone table 6pence or whatever it was. Inflationary pressures. Now we don't have those sacrifices, what do we have? Well, I think you already know. If you've been coming to St. Helens for some time, you already know what some of these sacrifices are. Turn a few pages over. Sorry, back. There are a number of verses we could look at. I think we'll look at Hebrews chapter 13. That's only 3 pages back. Verse 15. Through Hebrews 13:15. Through him, that is through Christ, then let us, that is the Christians, continually offer up, not on Sundays only, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. It's a beautiful phrase, that, isn't it? My lips acknowledge his name. I belong to Christ. I love to acknowledge him. What are the fruits of my lips? The fruits of my lips, if I'm a Christian, are praise and thanksgiving. That's why I'm so glad that Steve began with that great prayer of thanksgiving today. When I was in the Navy, one of the things that the words that you used then was dripping. The matlas, the Navy, the ratings used to drip all day long. Everything was wrong. The leave, the pay, the money, your neighbor, petty officer, the way in which the captain was running the ship, everything. Drip, 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 drip. That's just service life. If any of you have been in that kind of life, you know that people grumble all day long. They may do where you work, for all I know. Monday morning, Tuesday morning, just goes on. Drip, drip, drip. Now there's a real sense in which when I become a Christian, God closes that awful dripping and he asks for the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, a thankfulness, which makes all the difference to life. Thankfulness to be alive, a thankfulness to have the opportunity of living for him. A completely different way of life. And notice that that is every day of the week, not just Sunday. I may offer praise on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, But worship is not confined to this building. In one sense, you go out of this building to worship, if you're a thankful person. Verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Isn't that simple? What is worship? What shows that I think God is worth anything? Why? I don't neglect to share what I have with other people, for if this is a sacrifice to me, then it is pleasing to God. If you share with other people things that don't cost you anything, of course, then it isn't pleasing to God. But if it is a real cost to you to share with others what you have, then that's pleasing to God and that's worship. Whoever thought of that before? Isn't that quite a mind-blowing idea? Nothing to do with choirs, nothing to do with buildings, nothing to do with Sunday morning, nothing to do with processions. Nothing religious at all. Just that you gave some time to share friendship in your hall of residence when most people are too busy to do so. It cost you quite a bit. You wanted to get on with your work, but you did it tonight when you got back with somebody who doesn't normally come to church at all. And that was the first time you worshipped this Sunday. Quite a thought, isn't it? And then fundamentally, Romans 12:1. That's the famous one, isn't it? You ought to know that by heart. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, I appeal to you, I plead with you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. Now, that is not platitude. And today, when everybody's body is up for grabs today, isn't it, by the media, by your neighbors and so on, it's a tremendous thing to give your body to God. That means not only for work on Monday, but it means also in everything you do, doesn't it? And not least, of course, it means purity. I was walking over London Bridge last night for some exercise. A really filthy magazine blew across my pathway. I picked it up and put it in the dustbin. But these things are tempting to all of us, aren't they? A magazine dedicated to asking you to give your body to general and public exposure. Now, if you're going to be able to keep your body from that kind of thing, then you've got to give it to God. That's what Paul is saying. And then your worship starts. It's very practical, isn't it? And it needs the power of the Spirit to do it. Let's look at it again. Is your body going to be holy? It's very difficult to keep our bodies holy today. Is our body going to be a real expression of spiritual worship? Our tongues, our hands, our feet, and so on, every part of us. Only by the mercy of God is it possible, but that's the worship God wants. Nothing less. Nothing to do with clergy, nothing to do with processions, nothing to do with organs, nothing to do with incense. Nothing really to do with Sunday morning at all. Got everything to do, hasn't it, with every hour of the week. Well, it's a mind-blowing thing, isn't it? I'm going to have a hymn as we close, which I think is 152 or 157. I want you to turn to it and look at it before we sing it. Now, where is it? It's called The Day Thou Gavest, Steve. I ought to be able to find that. I'm not blind, actually. 572. Sorry, 572. Now, I want just to show you what it says, and then Steve will lead us in it. Verse 572, verse 4. Will you look at that before we sing? And this is the verse that always used to come to my mind when I used to walk past
just near St. Paul's, there was one of those wonderful illuminated geographia maps of the world. Do you know the thing? Did you ever pass by? Unless they've taken it out of the window. You see where the sun is getting up. There's a line where people are getting up. And I always used to think of this hymn, "The sun that bids us rest is waking our brethren east the western sky." I always think at the end of Sunday night, John Chapman is getting up in Sydney. If you remember John Chapman. I hope he's having a quiet time. I'll ask him when I go there next year. And I hope he's praising the Lord. Lots of Christians in Sydney are, aren't there? Hundreds, thousands of Christians in Sydney at this very moment are climbing out of bed, making themselves a morning cup of tea, praising the Lord. And then as the sun rolls a little further, it'll be in Perth, I suppose. Or am I going the wrong way? I can't remember. But it's rather a lovely thought, isn't it? As that line goes across that map, so people are getting up and praising God. It never stops. What does the verse say? "And hour by hour, fresh lips are making thy wondrous doings heard on high." Fresh lips praising him, fresh giving of ourselves to other people, fresh consecrating of our bodies to God. That's the worship that God wants. But nothing to do with buildings, everything to do with reality. That's what you begin when you come to Christ. Right, let's sing that hymn.